Okay, our sermon this morning comes from our scripture this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the first to the eighth verse. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God, in spite of our great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit, our impure motives, or trickery. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. And as you know, as the God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. We began this short series on habits of hospitality a couple of weeks ago. We started with the commissioning of the disciples. You might remember that Jesus sent them ahead to the Samaritan lands and found not a lot of success. The disciples were not able to really make a connection with these people. And then Jesus sends them again, this time to be more hospitable, to share more love and compassion with these people. And the result was an extraordinary ability to share the gospel. Last week, we read from the oldest book on the New Testament, the same one we read from today, and that's Thessalonians. That's Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Remember that this was a church that Paul himself started. This was a church that Paul was a part of, and he opens his letter with this really gracious thoughts and these really gracious words about just how much it meant to him to see all of these people doing everything that they're supposed to be doing. Now, this week, as we bring our series to a close, we're once again considering Paul's words to the Thessalonians. And I mentioned last week that one of the hallmarks of this letter is its very personal tone. This is Paul's words to a very specific group of people. At the time, Paul had no concept that this was going to make it into Scripture. He wasn't writing Scripture. He was writing a letter to these very dear friends of his. And that very intimate tone is very present when you read this. And that's really kind of special to read Paul writing to his very dear friends about everything that they're doing so very well. Paul tells them that he was so thankful to be able to be gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also to share ourselves. Paul says, because you have become very dear to us. In other words, Paul was able to share his most authentic self with the people of Thessalonica. He was able to share all of who he was. He didn't need to come in with a declaration about him being an apostle. He didn't need to come in with, he says, flattery. He didn't need to use greed. He didn't need to use anything. He just had to share with them the gospel. Building these kinds of relationships that are authentic and mutual are key components of sharing the gospel with people we meet in the world today. We have to bring our honest selves, including sometimes our doubts and our failures, if we have any hope of actually sharing this incredible gospel that God has asked us to share. I often tell people that I grew up in the Billy Mays generation. Do you remember Billy Mays? He died a few years ago, but he was kind of a fixture of infomercials on TV, right? OxyClean was always his big thing, and there were other things too. He was constantly selling you something. Billy Mays was kind of a pioneer in that regard of trying to show you the product so that you could be convinced that whatever junk he was hawking, you really needed to call and buy right now. I remember he was loud and he was boisterous, and I can't really do an impersonation, but you know, he was so excited all the time. And you know, I grew up with that. I grew up with billboards and radio ads and TV ads, and you know, most of us, my phone's in the other room, but most of us, we carry around a phone in our pocket that has basically constantly bombarding us with advertisements, right? All the apps that we use are sending us advertisements. We are a culture that is constantly being sold to, right? There is always someone who wants to sell us something. In fact, here in the United States, the very largest, wealthiest, and most powerful companies, two of which, Facebook and Google, make almost all of their money from selling advertisements. They're advertising companies who provide a product and then use it as a platform to sell advertisements. It's amazing as a culture that we are so ingrained with salesmanship that sometimes we kind of let that invade the church just a little bit. And we think that our job is to sell the gospel, like we're Billy Mays saying, I've got John 3:16 right here for you right now, and it's at the greatest price ever. And, you know, we get kind of messed up, and we think that we've got to sell something that really doesn't need to be sold. What we have is something that needs to be shared and experienced. So Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, this is a, rather than some of his other letters where he tells them everything they've done wrong and what they need to do to fix it, to the church in Thessalonica, we get this perspective of Paul saying, this is what you're doing right. This is what you're doing really well. Paul says, amongst those things is that you didn't use flattery. You weren't inauthentic. You didn't put on masks, Paul said. Of course, he wasn't being literal here. He wasn't saying, I'm glad you didn't actually wear stuff over your face. He was saying, I'm glad that you went to the people with who you actually are. You didn't create a fake persona or a version of yourselves that you'd like to be to share the gospel. You just shared with them who you were. And then you shared with them whose you were. I've said before that the most profound way we share the gospel is through our own transformation. Whatever that means, that can be very little, that can be very big. I know people who have had profound transformations in their lives, and they can be an incredible inspiration to talk to. People who maybe have abused drugs and alcohol and through Jesus had found a way to break away from that. Maybe people who were criminals in prison and who had done awful, awful things and they experienced God in that moment and that led them down a path of serving others instead. But each of us, even if we don't have stories that profound, have stories about how God has transformed our lives. Stories of being at a funeral for a loved one and how God transformed our grief. It's not that we felt good about it or that we weren't sad or that we weren't heartbroken or weren't devastated, but God's transformative power gave us the means to bear that which we had experienced. At just about every funeral I've done, I've had somebody comment to me, I don't know how I could get through this if not for God. Now, here's the thing. What I believe about God is that God so desperately and deeply loves creation that the presence of the Holy Spirit is with those who grieve, even if they don't have a relationship with God. But I do think there is something to be said for having that relationship and knowing that it's the Holy Spirit that offers you comfort and allowing you to grow even deeper in that. Because indeed, I don't know how this life could be handled if not for God. That transformation, that internal change, those moments in our lives where God has been at work in our lives, that is all we need to share the gospel. We don't need to sell the gospel. We don't need talking points. We don't need great logic or wonderful philosophy. We just need our own lives and our own stories. And that's what Paul tells his church. He says, you know, you guys did such an extraordinary job just sharing your own lives with these people and offering them radical hospitality. Hospitality is the subject of these last 3 weeks because we are in a period of hospitality, as I've said. We're getting ready for the chicken and dumpling dinner. I love the chicken and dumpling dinner. Now, I confess to you, Marie's not here, so she won't know. You don't have to tell her. I don't like chicken and dumplings. But I love the dinner, okay? I love the dinner because I love the people. It's so much fun to see everyone in this church working together, so excited. It's so much fun to see everyone, you know, out there rolling. I usually roll dumplings is what I usually do because it's easy and you don't have to be very technical, and I like easy work that, you know, you just sit and do something for a couple of hours and don't screw anything up. And, you know, it's so much fun, and it's so much fun to see all the people who fill our fellowship hall. And we have such an opportunity in a couple of weeks to offer incredible hospitality. To not just let these be faces in a line who come one by one, but instead to be people who we share our authentic selves with. We ask them their name, we tell them our name, and we build relationships with them so that the people in this community know that when they come to this church, they experience hospitality. They experience the love of Christ by experiencing the love of this church. But that's not the only opportunity we're going to have for hospitality. Advent is coming up, Christmas is coming up. As I said before, I'm so excited for Christmas Eve this year because we're going to get to do it twice. All right, we're going to have the 20th service for the whole community at City Hall, and then we're going to have our service here in the sanctuary on the 24th. And I'm really, really excited about both of those. And something really cool happens at Christmas and also at Easter, in that we get to see a lot of faces that we usually only see a couple of times a year. Sometimes it's family that comes in from out of town. Other times it's our own church family who we only see once or twice a year, right? Sometimes we call them Christers, right? Christmas and Easter. And they're a part of our church family, and we're really excited to have them, and we are really honored that they would come and spend Christmas and Easter with us. And it becomes even more important to share this extraordinary hospitality with those people as well, to share with them the love of God in their home church. Again, Paul tells his followers that they didn't use flattery, they didn't put on a mask, they just shared their authentic selves. Now, this week also represents something really important in the history of the church. It's the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther, a scribe and theologian, sent a letter entitled The Disputation on the Power of Indulgences to Archbishop Albert of Brandenburg. Now, most of us know that letter as by its informal title, the 95 Theses. This letter was essentially 95 things that Martin Luther had a problem with in his churches. The interesting thing about Martin Luther, he writes about this a little bit later, is that he actually was surprised. He was hearing these things being preached. Primarily, his principal issue was the practice of indulgences. That's why it was in the title of the letter. And indulgences were essentially the ability to buy forgiveness for sins. You could actually go buy a certificate that said you were forgiven of a specific sin, including sins that might happen in the future. So if you were going to go do something stupid, you go buy your indulgence first, and you're totally free and clear. And obviously, this practice was not found in Scripture. This practice was really just a fundraising tool. Churches get in a lot of trouble when we compromise our ideologies to make money, to fundraise, to build better buildings. But to fundraise the construction of something beautiful, they began this practice. And so Martin Luther had a real issue with this, and he wrote the archbishop, and he said, "You won't believe what your people are preaching out here." And the response he gets was, "Yeah, I know, I told them to do it." So he thinks that he's going to surprise the archbishop. He finds out that this is actually coming from the very, very top. Now, Martin Luther is told what many people who meddle are told, right? This is none of your business, stay out of it. Martin Luther pushes harder and pushes harder. Years go by until 1521, as I said, and they give him an opportunity to recant, and he says, as one of the final things he would ever say publicly, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Martin Luther began a practice of reformations that actually occurred. They took a while, but his church no longer sells indulgences. None of these practices still happen. But the meantime, what happened was the starting of thousands of other traditions we typically lump together and call Protestant, even though it's a little bit more complicated than that, all because of one man who had the desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ even when the forces around him had struggled with them. And Martin Luther is also famous for nailing the 95 Theses to the church door. That is the tradition. Historically, what probably happened actually was that he took it to the university and they published copies of it on a printing press and then posted it in all the churches all around. But most famously is All Saints Church, where he may or may not have actually nailed it to the door. If not him, then a staff person definitely put it on the door for all to see. Martin Luther is one of my favorite theologians because of his understanding of nuance and mystery in God. That sometimes there are clear answers in Scripture, and sometimes it's a little bit more complicated than that. Sometimes God is a mystery that we work very hard to understand. One of those is in baptism. Martin Luther was asked the question in his small catechism, what of someone who is not baptized? Can they be saved? Martin Luther's answer is yes. And then the next question is baptism optional? Martin Luther's response is no. And so it seems like a contradiction that baptism is both not optional and not required. But Martin Luther understands sort of that nuance around baptism that is sort of foundational for our baptismal theology as United Methodists, that God commands us to be baptized. God commands us to have our family baptized, our children baptized. But if we fail to do what God commands us to do, the grace of God is still greater than our failings. In other words, baptism is not optional. God has commanded us to do this. This is a requisite for Christianity. But the grace of God is greater still. One of Martin Luther's other famous quotes is, "Sin boldly and believe ever more boldly still," right? This idea that we are going to fall short of, Romans tells us this, right? We are going to fall short of what God has designed us to be, but our belief in God, our grace that comes from God, is always greater than our shortcomings. So on the 500th year of Martin Luther sending this letter, we have an opportunity now to head into the season of hospitality. Now, Martin Luther may not have been very hospitable to his superiors in the church, writing this open letter, openly criticizing them, and of course leading what would become the Protestant Reformation. It's important to note that Martin Luther never left his church. He never had a desire to leave his church. He only desired to reform his church. And there's a lesson in that too. Sort of our culture today is if you don't like something, you leave. And maybe you go find something else or you go start something else. Martin Luther, although that is what happened, he spent his entire life to the point he was executed trying to reform his church, trying to effect change where he already was and not just leaving because he didn't like what he heard. In the series of hospitality, it takes boldness. It takes our willingness to do what the gospel calls us to do, even when it seems complicated or difficult. I'm really looking forward, again, I know I've said this a dozen times, I'm really looking forward to this season of hospitality. I am really looking forward to getting to see all of you working so hard to share the love that you have for one another with those in our community. And if we're going to do that right, we're going to have to do that really intentionally. Jesus, in the first week, told his disciples that if you're going to share hospitality with the people of Samaria, the right way to do that is to come to them with essentially nothing. Just to come to them and find out what it is that they need. A couple of weeks ago, Lucas Endicott was here and shared with us about the Haiti Water Project. And he also shared with us a big mistake that our conference made when we constructed a new church and accidentally overran the land that was supposed to be for the school. The problem there was that we went to Haiti and we said, this is what I think they need. But nobody actually took the time to say, what is it that you need? Because they needed a school a lot more than they needed a new church building. In much the same way, as we go through this series of hospitality and this season of hospitality, it becomes tempting to be like the disciples of Jesus and to go to these people and tell them exactly what they need and beat on their doors and tell them exactly what they ought to do. Jesus pulls them back and sends them back and says, go pray with them, say peace be upon this household, and then say, what can I do for you? What is it that I can offer you because God loves me and I want to prove to you that God loves you too? And the only way I know how to prove that to you is to love you as much as I possibly can. So what do you need? In the second week, when we looked at Paul's first letter, the first part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he commended them for their hospitality, that it was well known throughout the region. And that is, I think, who we can become. A church that's known for its hospitality because when everyone walks through our doors, we don't see a sea of faces or worse, a sea of dollar signs for fundraisers, but instead a sea of people created by God for God, that we cannot wait to meet. And this week, Paul once again commends his church in Thessalonica for their willingness to be authentic, to be who they actually are. Because who you are is who God created you to be. There is no one better in the world than who you already are. Sort of our culture, our society is constantly telling us all of the ways that we ought to be different, all of the ways that maybe we ought to be better, all of the ways that maybe we fall just a little bit short. God tells us that we are who we are created to be, and that is exactly who the world needs to see. Paul commends his church for being their authentic selves. So friends, my prayer for us as we head into this season, we head into my favorite time of year. I'm not a big fan of cold weather, but I love Advent and Christmas. It is my favorite. I can't sleep. I'm so excited about hanging of the greens. I know it's several weeks away, but I can't wait. I can't wait to see the church decorated. I can't wait to do all these fun things. But most of all, I cannot wait to see all of us being our authentic selves, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone that we meet. Amen.